Good morning, friends. Happy New Year's Eve. It'll be 2018 in just a few short hours, which is kind of hard to believe for me. Now, I have to tell you, normally, I'm a little sad when the whole Christmas season is over. There's all the preparation and all the buildup, and then it seems like it goes by so quickly. That is not the case this year. Okay, my family and I have been sick for the entire month of December. The entire month. I wish that I was exaggerating on that. I am not. So, this year I am fully fine with waving goodbye to 2017. Let's be done. Let's be done. I know Christmas is the season of giving. But everyone sharing whatever they have in my house, that's not exactly what I had in mind. So the title of our time together this morning, I'm calling the season of stuck. So December has been my season of stuck in illness. But if I'm being honest with you, I was feeling that season of stuck even before I got sick. Kind of before the fall, I just felt like I've had no momentum, no energy. There's nothing moving the needle. My time with the Lord has just been dry, and I feel like I'm just walking in circles. And I've been racking my brain, trying to figure out what's going on here? Why is this happening to me? Why am I feeling so stuck? Is this that midlife crisis thing that everyone keeps telling me about? And then it clicked. I'm having a wilderness experience. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's look. I'd like to spend some time this morning talking about what the wilderness is as we look at the story of Scripture, what that signifies. Now, I'll say, if you're a camping enthusiast, if you like the outdoors, you hear wilderness, you're thinking, boundary waters, let's go. Where's my backpack and my kayak, right? When I say wilderness, I really mean desert. I mean a dry place. The wilderness of Scripture is wasteland. It's uninhabited. It's dry and desolate, and it's uncomfortable. And so as I've been thinking about being stuck in the wilderness, I realized that there's some misconceptions that I've had about what that actually entails. What does that actually mean? So here's the misconceptions that I've had about the wilderness. First of all, I've been feeling like the wilderness is incidental. It's arbitrary. It's just somewhere where you just kind of find yourself there. The wilderness is a place where God is silent, where I feel far from him. He's not speaking. The wilderness is a form of punishment or a result of failure on my part. And then finally, it's just a pointless waste of time. You ever feel that way? Have you ever been through that kind of season? Here's the thing, though. When we actually look at the story of Scripture and we look through at the significance and the theme, the ongoing theme of wilderness throughout the story of Scripture, we find a very different picture being painted of what the wilderness is. And so I want to point out four things this morning about what the wilderness is that dispel my misconceptions. So first of all, instead of being incidental or arbitrary or kind of this happenstance thing, the wilderness is God's idea. If you're a note taker like I am, you can feel free to write this down. This is the outline. The wilderness is God's idea. So many people in Scripture have spent time in the wilderness. So we look at Abraham and Hagar and Moses and the children of Israel and David and Elijah and John the Baptist and Jesus. And either you get driven into the wilderness by adverse circumstances, or you get called directly by God out into the wilderness. All of that's what happened in all of these situations. So I would argue that God uses our circumstances to position us where he wants us. So either way, it's his idea. Either way, he's there. So it's not arbitrary. It's not pointless. The second thing, that instead of God being silent, the wilderness is where God speaks. This is the place where we can hear his voice. So he speaks to Moses in the burning bush. He is constantly speaking to his people during their 40 years in the wilderness. A great portion of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, almost all of Deuteronomy is God speaking directly to his people or speaking through Moses, communicating with his people. The first word from God in 400 years after the return from exile, the first word from God after 400 years comes from the wilderness, John the Baptist. And then we have Jesus as the living word incarnate. And his moment in the wilderness, his time in the wilderness, he speaks the written word of God, quoting Deuteronomy, in answering the temptation of Satan. So the wilderness, contrary to my misconception, the wilderness is not where God is silent. He is constantly speaking, if I have ears to hear. The third thing that we notice about the wilderness is that it's the place where God tests and refines. So contrary to being just a form of punishment, or the result of failure, being, you know, you're being put out to the back 40, banished somehow, there is something that God is wanting to do. God uses the wilderness to uniquely expose and refine things in his people. And we see that clearer way than in Deuteronomy 8. You can turn there if you'd like. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 5. So the children of Israel have been walking in circles in the desert for 40 years because of their disobedience and their fear in entering the promised land the first time. And now they're at the threshold again. And Moses is delivering a word from the Lord, reminding them of what this has all been about, what this has all been for. And I love this. So he says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. Why? That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers." Here we have our promise, covenant-keeping God, keeping his promises to an unfaithful people. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? "That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." God is not just being punitive in his treatment of his people during that time in the desert. He is refining them. He is carving out an identity for them that is based on trust in his faithfulness and his provision. And they weren't going to learn it any other way. So I can virtually guarantee that I'm not the only one that's in the wilderness right now. So either you're in the wilderness right now with me, or you have been in the past, or you will be in the future. So we have the potential then, as we look at what is God doing, what is he refining in us right now for perspective on the past, strength for the present, hope for the future. So I'd like to share with you, before we move on to that fourth piece of what God is doing in the wilderness, I'd like to share with you just three big bucket, high altitude things that God has been refining in me as I've been reflecting on this time in this wilderness season. So the first thing has been unclear identity. God has used this wilderness season to expose my identity crutches, the coping mechanisms that I prop myself up with instead of turning to him, instead of leaning on him, instead of trusting in his faithfulness. Now, don't get me wrong. Coping mechanisms can be a good thing. They're a necessary thing. Otherwise, we'd all just be freaking out and losing our minds all the time, right? They can be a good thing. It's something that allows us to kind of get by and maintain some level of normalcy when we're faced with a hard situation. But here's the thing. If they become the default response, if they become what I turn to instead of relying on and trusting on the faithfulness of God, then I have a problem. So when I'm faced with pain or discomfort, here's my two biggest crutches. Left crutch, right crutch. My left crutch is control, and my right crutch is escape. So on the control end of the spectrum, my life becomes basically like being in a boot camp. I downshift into this make it happen mode where I am just burning it all the time. I'm getting up early and I'm making lists and I'm checking stuff off. And I'm micromanaging my kids' behavior like a hawk. Overbearing, trying really, really hard to make something happen. That's one of my crutches. On the other side of the spectrum, I turn into an ostrich with my head firmly planted in the ground. So it's just escape. I can't deal with reality. So I procrastinate and I waste time and I obsess about silly things like shopping online for pocket squares or dealing with my fantasy football team, which there was no hope for this year. It was just awful. The list could go on and on. I could make a distraction out of just about anything. And the problem is that on the control side of things, the control crutch is not sustainable. And it communicates that I am relying on myself instead of God. On the distraction side, I'm looking to all of these other things to kind of numb my anxiety. And I'm not present. My head's in a fog. I'm filled with self-loathing over all the time that I'm wasting, which makes me irritable and snippy and grumpy and stuck. So you can clearly see that I've just been a real delight to be around for the last few months. Just a real joy. You can ask my family about that. But I needed to get curious about that. So what have I been distracting myself from? There's a deeper issue underlying my need to prop myself up on these crutches. What am I distracting myself from? What am I feeling the need to cope with through control and escape? So if we go upstream from the identity issue and the coping mechanisms, we get to the second thing that God's been refining in me and convicting me of. And that is unforgiven relationships. God has used this wilderness season to expose unforgiveness that I've been harboring in my heart toward other people. So my need for escape and distraction, that's been partially due to the fact that the Lord's been tapping me on the shoulder and saying, hey, You need to deal with this situation. You need to make this relationship right. You need to reconcile, not even with this person, with this list of people. And I haven't wanted to deal with it. Hence, all of the cloud of distraction. Now, here's why this matters, okay? Unforgiveness, when we harbor unforgiveness, when I harbor unforgiveness in my heart, it becomes armor that I wear to protect myself from further hurt. Now, this emotional armor, you can't see it, but it seems like protection, but it also traps me inside. And actually, it doesn't work. It has never saved me. Harboring unforgiveness and having mistrust and suspicion for another person has never saved me from getting hurt again. That is a lie. That this is, and it's actually an effective way of doing that. And so I get stuck when I receive the grace shown to me by God the Father through the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, and then I selfishly refuse to extend that to others that I'm in relationship with. So here's an example of how God called me out on this. A friend recently reached out to me to ask if we could grab coffee and talk. And I'm at first, I'm, you know, kind of like panicking and I'm like, oh, what? I wonder what that's all about. I'm, you know, wasn't sure. And then as I examine my own heart and thinking about my relationship with this person, I discovered this whole trove of underground residual suspicion and mistrust and bitterness and unforgiveness that I didn't even fully realize was there. And I certainly had not dealt with it. And I'm like, oh my goodness, the conviction of the Holy Spirit dropped on me in that moment. I knew that I had some major things that I needed to apologize for, even though I'm the one that was holding this person at arm's length. And so we met for coffee. We ended up talking for over 3 hours. It was supposed to be just a little half hour thing. I was supposed to bring my kids to school. That didn't happen. They got to school, fortunately, because my wife is a rock star. We talked for 3 hours, and it was so life-giving for both of us to be able to see each other, to hear each other, to extend that grace and forgiveness and have mutual understanding. And I felt like this weight was just lifted from my shoulders because I was able to ask for forgiveness, extend forgiveness, and receive forgiveness. And I think about that, I'm like, man, what was I dragging my feet for so hard? I want to share with you two quotes from one of my favorite theologians, Matthew St. John. You might have heard of him. He preached on forgiveness this summer. I don't know if you remember that at all, on June 7th. And he said this about unforgiveness. He said, "Unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to get sick." Isn't that something? It's so true. And then this is the definition. This is his definition of forgiveness. I love this. He says, "To forgive is to unconditionally release one from owing me anything because I am completely and totally satisfied in Christ and his work." If you want to delve deeper, if this is resonating with you and you want to delve deeper into this whole forgiveness thing, I would highly recommend going back and listening to that message on our website. So I've been harboring this unforgiveness. So then I needed to get curious about that. Because there's still, why was I struggling with unforgiveness in the first place? Like my coping mechanisms, this is symptomatic of a deeper issue. So we got to go further, a little further up the stream to look at this third thing that God's been speaking to me, or refining in me in the wilderness. And that is unresolved hurt. Unresolved hurt. God has used this wilderness season to remind me of unresolved hurt, of pain that I'm harboring in my heart that I have not dealt with. Now, we all have wounds and scars that we carry with us that no one can see. I'm sure if I asked you, you could pretty instantly pull up the first time that someone made fun of your appearance in school, or someone called you a name, or betrayed your trust, of any of a variety of wounds from the past. So this may sound obvious, but the reason I've been harboring resentment and mistrust towards others is because they've hurt me. I've been sinned against, and I'm carrying those wounds in my heart. Now, here's the thing about sin. I love, this is a quote by a theologian called Carlos Platinga, and he wrote a book about sin called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And this is what he says: God hates sin, not just because it violates his law, but more substantively because it violates shalom, because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. And that's by his design. That's the perfection of his creation. Shalom. So sin always has collateral damage, and our hearts are usually the ones that take the brunt of it. This is the curse of sin, the shattering of shalom, the disruption of how God's design for the very best of how things should be in our world. So I need to tell you, friends, Jesus did not go to the cross to settle for giving us these surface level band-aids. He wants to do more than just treat our symptoms and modify our behavior. And believe me, I've been sick for a month. I know about treating symptoms. I have taken so much ibuprofen, it is not even funny. But when that wears off, guess what? Fever comes back. Treating symptoms, not taking care of the source, the problem. So Jesus, instead of treating the symptoms, instead of putting band-aids on the wounds, he wants to heal our hearts. He wants to restore the shalom. He wants to start the process of putting things back together again through his victory over sin and death. And that's why the message of the kingdom of God is such good news, because in the kingdom is the place where God's will is done perfectly. The kingdom is where shalom has been restored, where things are back in the order that they should be in. So in thinking of our wounds and thinking of this hurt, when we harbor that, when we keep that to ourselves, we're missing out on the restorative healing process that he wants to do in our lives. When I was a kid, anytime that me or one of my cousins would fall and scrape a knee, my aunt was notorious for going after that wound with a scrub brush and rubbing alcohol. Anybody have an aunt like that? Or a parent? Right? So there was this friend of another cousin that was visiting from California. And they borrowed my bike to go on this bike ride because, you know, he's from California. He didn't bring his bike with. Well, apparently, he didn't know how handbrakes work. And so they were going back down this ginormous hill. And he went to slow himself down. And, you know, a bike with handbrakes, the pedals just keep going backwards. So this kid loses control. And basically wipes out, ends up doing somersaults all the way down this asphalt trail of this hill. And I wasn't there, but I'm told that he looked like hamburger when he got done. He was in rough shape. And my aunt, bless her heart, took that boy into the bathroom and went after him with the scrub brush. And his howls of pain are the stuff of legend. I am telling you this story 30 years later because it was that much of an imprint on our in our minds. But why was this necessary? Why is this necessary? It's because my aunt understood that if a wound isn't properly cleaned, that it festers and it gets infected and it doesn't heal the right way. It takes more time or it never fully heals. Now, incidentally, that kid never came back to visit. I don't know why. We never saw him again. Let me say this, okay? The healing process, this is a slow process and it doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen overnight. But we have to start somewhere. The wounds that we are carrying have to be cleaned out. They have to be brought into the light. They have to be cleaned out. Because shame and sin thrives in that isolation. Now, I don't know what your scrub brush looks like. But maybe a first step could simply to be find one person that you trust to walk alongside you on this journey toward healing. Maybe that's a close friend. Maybe that's a spouse. Maybe that's a mentor or a pastor. Subsequent steps could include our care ministry team does such an amazing job of resourcing people on their journey towards freedom and healing. So we have things like freedom in Christ and prayer recovery and transforming prayer. Maybe it's professional counseling, which I have had the benefit of experiencing. And I think that everybody could benefit from. But all of these things are all designed to tenderly but intentionally get below the surface level and allow the beautiful truth of who Jesus is and the power of the gospel to clean out those old wounds and allow them to heal. Now, here's why that matters. We got to go down. If we've been going upstream, swimming upstream from the symptoms of the problem to the source, now we get to go back downstream again. So trusting Jesus to restore and bring healing to my wounded heart will naturally flow into forgiveness. You with me on this? And then trusting Jesus to reconcile the fractures in my relationships as I step out in faith and extend forgiveness will naturally flow into my identity. My identity as someone who trusts him. And then as I'm trusting Jesus to redeem my identity, that allows me to surrender the need for all of these crutches and coping mechanisms that I'm propping this false version of myself up with. And I get to rest and rely on him instead. So here's why all this refinement in the wilderness even matters in the first place. Okay? Here's that fourth thing about the wilderness. The wilderness is where God prepares and equips his people for what is next. So the refinement and the trial and the testing and the humbling is not just so God can kind of put us through our paces and hold up these hoops for us to jump through. He's strengthening us. He's preparing us. He's equipping us for the next thing that he's calling us to do. That's why it matters. So let's look at the story of Scripture. God uses the wilderness to prepare Moses to lead the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. The Exodus, kind of a big deal. God uses the wilderness to prepare his people after they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years for entrance into the promised land. Also a big deal. And then God used the wilderness to prepare Jesus to begin his revolutionary, subversive, upside down rescue mission that he comes to declare that the kingdom of heaven is at hand by the power of the Holy Spirit. The biggest deal. God uses the wilderness, the trial and refinement of the wilderness has a greater purpose. It's about the new thing that God is doing, the next thing that he's growing and expanding and preparing us as his people for. Now, I don't know about you, but that's hopeful for me. As I've been thinking about, man, why am I feeling so stuck? This gives me hope. There's a purpose. There's a point. I'm not just wasting away walking in circles. God has a point. Now, I'm still at the edge of the wilderness. I don't know what that is necessarily for me. And I don't know what it is for you either. But I do know this. The Father wants to take our greatest hurt, our deepest wound, our biggest fear, and make that pain into a platform for us to share the good news of Jesus. He wants our scars not to be a source of shame, but he wants them to be part of his restorative, reconciling, redemptive work of grace in our lives. And we have no greater example of that than Jesus and the cross. The cross was a symbol not only of torture and execution, but of public humiliation. It was a warning sign to a watching world of what happens when you go up against the might of the empire. Go ahead. Mess with Rome. This is what happens. This is what you're going to get. Satan must have been downright giddy, not only to kill the Son of God, but also about the way that he was executed, the mockery and the ridicule and the public shame and the spectacle that Jesus was subjected to. This is Jesus' deepest, darkest moment of hurt and humiliation. Guess what he did with that? Look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it. It says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here's what Jesus does with his biggest source of hurt and humiliation and shame. He takes that and he makes this most pernicious torture device ever devised by man, and he turns it into a symbol of hope and victory. And that's why it's hanging in the front of this room right now. That's an amazing thing. And guess what? He wants to do the same thing for you, and he wants to do the same thing for me. So in the wilderness, we find ourselves in this spot. We have a choice to make. We have a choice whether we're going to live out the story of the children of Israel, that is to grumble and complain and doubt and question God's love and his provision and his plan, his reasoning, and do that, or we have the opportunity to live out the story of Jesus. Jesus, who was obedient to the Father's call to the wilderness, who listened to his voice in the wilderness, who was refined by his testing in the wilderness so that he could be prepared and equipped for his mission when we leave the wilderness. That's the opportunity that we have. And so, friends, it's my prayer. It's my prayer for all of you. So the next time you find yourself in the wilderness season, that instead of feeling stuck or frustrated, that you take heart, because it's the place that God is using to make you more like Jesus as we move towards him and we take others with us for his glory and the good of the world. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you for the way that you love us enough to not leave us in our broken, debilitated state, in our dry and barren condition, with the wounds of our heart being protected by the armor of unforgiveness, propped up by the crutches of a false self. Lord, I pray that you would, for all of us, Lord, that we would allow you in to clean out those wounds, Lord, that you would heal us from the inside out so that we can extend forgiveness, so that we can lean and rely on you for our identity, and we can see your hand at work as you refine us, as you make us more like your Son. Pray that you would continue to do that work by your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, friends. Have a great week. Happy New Year.